Friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, you may find that on page, I think it's 851. Page 851, if you want the cheat code to get there. John chapter 19. We're only going to read first six verses, and we will then unpack that passage together. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Amen. This is the word of God. There are two prominent occasions in the Christian calendar. If you're here at church for the first time, or perhaps you seldom go to church, I'm sure that you would agree that there's two dates on the Christian calendar that stand above all others: Christmas and Easter, the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But as you observe those two dates, you will immediately recognize that they are astonishingly different if you were to compare them side by side. Christmas is characterized as a season of joy. Easter is characterized as a season of grief and mourning. At Christmas, a mother gives birth to her son. On Easter, a mother sees her son crucified on the cross. Christmas, angels bring good news of great joy. At Easter, a friend betrays Jesus with a kiss. At Christmas, wise men from the east bring gifts to Jesus. On Good Friday, leading up to Good Friday, a mob of soldiers arrest Jesus with swords and clubs. At Christmas, the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled, and at Easter, the hope of a nation is destroyed. Now, if this were any other piece of literature, if the Bible or the Gospels were any other piece of literature, it would be categorized as a tragedy. A tragedy. The protagonist in whom all our hope is set, the one who is meant to deliver us, the one who is meant to be the hero, is tragically killed. That's a tragedy. But what is it then about the death of Jesus Christ that has caused it to endure for 2 millennia, for 2,000 years? For most of us, the record of our lives will be summarized by the dash on our tombstone, that single line that will occur between the years of our birth and the year of our death. Yet, this man who was killed 2,000 years ago has had more books printed about him than any other person in history. Why is that the case? Even from a simple observation point of view, whether you're religious or not, that's something which you have to consider. Who is this man? Why is there such a degree of fascination about him? Well, this morning, that's what we're going to be thinking about, and I hope to provide some answers for you. The historical development that took place over 2,000 years ago has implications for us today, and it will have implications for humanity till the end of the age. So these two Sundays, or these two occasions that I have with you this today and on Sunday, I want to focus, at least if you want a concept in terms of what we're focusing on, we're going to focus on the crowns of Christ. The crowns of Christ. So this is going to be part one as we think about the crown of thorns. And then on Sunday, we'll reflect on Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So I want to, first of all, look at a portrait of Jesus in the first three verses here. A portrait of Jesus. Now let's read that again to get a picture. And that's what I want to do. I want to impress a picture in your mind as you think about this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came to him saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Do you see that picture in your mind? Do you see a man in a Roman court having been stripped of his clothes? A man there who's bleeding, a man there who's bruised with thorns sticking into his brow. Do you see that? That's the scene that we're meant to have in our minds. But those opening words of John 19 should strike us as something bizarre. It should strike us as something bizarre. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that is very strange coming from a pastor who's probably preached a few sermons at Easter. Why is he saying that? We all know the story, don't we? Well, let's put ourselves in the shoes of those witnesses who would have seen this. And in order to do that, turn back with me to John 18 and verse 38. John 18 and verse 38. The Jews have arrested Jesus. The religious leaders have arrested him. They've had a kind of mock trial in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And they sentenced Jesus to die. But it's the Passover, and they cannot do them themselves. Well, they cannot do that themselves. So they hand Jesus over to Pilate. And essentially what they're trying to do is to get the Roman prefect to do their dirty work for them. So they take Jesus to Pilate, and now he is going to have almost a bit of an interview or an inquiry with Jesus to find out what's going on. And after that process, or towards the end of that process, Pilate comes to a conclusion. He's heard the Jews' claims, and now he has heard from Jesus. This is what he says in John 18 and verse 38. John 18, 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." So here's the man. Here's this Roman ruler, vice regent in Jerusalem. He has been given the responsibility to execute criminals. After his investigation, he says to the people, "I find no guilt in him." In other words, what does he say? Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Now, if a judge in our world found a person to be innocent, what would then happen to that person? They would go away. They would be free. They would not be punished for any crime. But what do we find here at the beginning of chapter 19? Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This is why the scene that is set before us is so bizarre. It doesn't follow from what we would naturally expect. And you see that again, don't you? As this passage unfolds. In verse 4, Pilate says the same thing. "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." For a second time, he is saying to the people that Jesus is innocent. Again in verse 6, Pilate said to them at the end there, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Three times Pilate says this. Three times he says that Jesus is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong, deserving of death. So as you see that man that has been punished, flogged, and treated cruelly, that scene is meant to solicit within our hearts a sense of injustice, shouldn't it? In our society, if we were to see an innocent individual having been declared guiltless by a judge, still facing punishment, there should be a sense of social outrage towards that. That means that something incredibly cruel, unfair, and unfounded is taking place. And the same thing is true here about the Lord Jesus Christ. The treatment that he is receiving is completely unwarranted, both by the Jewish leaders the night before, as well as the political Roman leaders. But this is John being very deliberate. If you've ever read the Gospels, if you've read through those first four books of the New Testament, you will know that John's Gospel is very different from the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels, and they kind of trace the chronology of Jesus' life. But John is a little bit more, I don't want to say careful, I think all the gospel writers are, but he's a little bit more stylistic in the way that he writes. And John often has these kind of juxtapositions where he plays concepts off one another, the sun and the moon, light and darkness. And here we find something else. There is innocence and injustice. You see, what John wants us to see here is that there is something sinister and something, in fact, evil that is taking place behind the scenes. How could it be that an innocent man, one in whom the leaders find no guilt, how is it possible that this man is now being punished? Well, what's at work here is not just the desires of people, but this is a manifestation of evil itself. Now, if you know John's gospel, you know that John has been building up to this as he's told us about Jesus and who Jesus is. The Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who has come to earth to redeem a people for himself. This is the Savior of the nation. But his own don't receive him. Why is that the case? Well, there is sin that is at work here. The evil one is at work here, blinding their eyes from seeing the light of the truth of the gospel. So what kind of treatment does Jesus receive from these people? Well, John tells us four things. The other gospel writers tell us a little bit more. But the first thing that they do, as this injustice unfolds, the first thing that they do, the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They array him in a purple robe. They mock him, and they strike him with their hands. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us that they spat on Jesus and struck him with a reed. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on this crown of thorns. What were they? Now, these were not rose bushes that you would find in your garden with little thorns. These thorns are believed to be thorns from a date palm. They're sort of about 3 to 5 centimeters long, but they're those short, stubby thorns, right? You know, if you've ever been poked by one of them, you know how painful it can be. In fact, in 2021, there was a journal article published on the complications that arise from injuries from date palm thorns. And in the study, it says it caused... I'll describe it to you. One person had one of these thorns prick their hands, and their hand got so swollen that they actually had to cut the skin in order to alleviate the inflammation and the pressure that was in his hand and drain all the blood that came out. So it causes inflammation, swollen joints, the blood pools in that area. So this is what these prick from one of these thorns would cause. Now, again, I want you to imagine this in your minds. Roman soldiers were not sympathetic towards the Hebrews. In fact, there was often tension between the Romans and the Jewish people. In fact, the Jews had a group of assassins called the Sicarii. And in Jerusalem, they would stalk Roman soldiers and stab them in the back. So whenever a Jew was sentenced, as Jesus was here, the Roman soldiers saw that as an opportunity to get back at the people. They would use that as an occasion to make examples of these individuals. It's essentially saying, you know, if we catch you, this is what we're going to do to you. They have no idea who Jesus is. So we must not think that this crown of thorns that was put on Jesus' head was something that was carefully measured and well adorned and placed on him gently. What we're meant to see are these thorns almost acting like springs as they would thrust it upon his head. It would tear open his flesh and embed itself into his head. And as his flesh began to swell, those thorns would be pierced deeper and deeper into his brow. So does your picture of this man become clearer? There he is in a Roman courtyard, innocent. No one has found any guilt in him. Yet he is being punished in an incredibly cruel, and we could perhaps say an inhumane way. These thorns piercing his brow. He is stripped of his own clothing, and this purple robe, some people say it was a rug, other people say it was one of the coats that an old centurion would wear, and it was lying around and they threw it upon him. But he's being mocked here. They're teasing him. And you're the one that claims to be the king of the Jews. Now here you are in all your glory. He's spat upon. He is beaten. That's the portrait of Jesus. The man who claimed to be king is now crowned. What is that meant to show us? What does that portrait show us? Well, here's the first truth that I would present to you. This portrait of Jesus shows us the love that Christ had for the Father. That's the first thing it shows us, the love that Christ had for the Father. Remember what happened the night before. Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays. What does Jesus pray? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew what was about to unfold. And he told the disciples, watch and pray with me. The hour is at hand. What was he referring to? Well, his arrest, his betrayal, and his death. But Jesus, in submission to God, and out of love for his Father, submits himself willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. Here is Jesus saying, out of love for my heavenly Father, I will endure this suffering. I will submit myself to this shame and embarrassment. Now think about this for a moment. At any point during this time, between the arrest and the death of the Lord Jesus, he could have manifested his glory. And we know he did that once before on the Mount of Transfiguration. The earthly, fleshly veil gave way to that heavenly glory. He could have called upon legions of angels to destroy his enemies. He could have. But he didn't. Why? Why does Christ endure this? Because he loved the Father. And out of love for his Father, Jesus willingly submits to this suffering. So secondly, the first truth is that we see here the love of Christ for the Father. But secondly, we see the love of Christ for his people. The love of Christ for his people. Boys and girls, how does Jesus save his people from their sin? How does Jesus save his people from their sin? Here's the answer in the Children's Catechism. He suffered and died in the place of his people. Jesus suffered and died in the place of his people. Jesus willingly goes to the cross, not only out of love for his Father, but also out of love for his people. Jesus loves his own. And out of an intense and zealous and covenantal love for his people, he goes to the cross and he dies in their place. He is the Lamb without blemish that makes atonement for those who are guilty of sin. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, he writes that he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus suffer on the cross? Well, it is because Jesus loves his people with tenderness and compassion. He willingly takes the judgment of our sin upon himself. And that's why we can sing in one of the hymns that we sing here, here is love vast as the ocean. Here is loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. In the gospel, Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep. Paul writes in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we see this man, bloodied, beaten, bruised, mocked, naked, and ashamed, what are we meant to see? We're meant to see love. A love that he has for the Father, and a love that he has for sinners. And that's why he's there. Well, in this passage, we not only have a portrait of the people, we not only have a portrait of Jesus, we also have a portrait for the people. After Jesus is beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers, he is presented to the crowds. Do you see that in verse 4? Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him. How do the people respond? In verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. There is Jesus. The portrait that we have of him in our minds is the person that is presented to the crowd. Now, Pilate here, with his words, he is being deliberately stinging towards the people. Now, when he says to them, behold the man, what he is actually saying to the people is, here's the person that you thought was so threatening. And here's the person that you brought to me, and you made all these accusations against him. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be a king. He's going to overthrow the nation. He's going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. He's going to do all these things. Well, here's the man. Here's the one that you thought was so strong, so powerful, so influential, someone who possessed so much authority, but look at him. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He couldn't even defend himself against these soldiers. Here he is robed in a purple robe. You guys were the ones that said this guy was going to overthrow Caesar, but now look at him. Here's the man. Here's the one that you brought to me with all your accusations. He's presented here to the people, not in glory, but in frailty, in humility. He poses no threat to anyone. And again, John's doing this thing where he's drawing a comparison between what the people see and what we see. As readers, what do we know about this man? In the first 18 chapters that preceded this point, what do we know? Who is this man? Well, he's the Word of God. He was with God. He was God, and he became flesh. He has glory as of the Father. Here he is, he's come to his own. He's the light of the world. He is the truth. He is the one that shows us the way to God. He is the one that reconciles us to God. He's the one who left heaven in order to pay for our sin. It is Jesus who lived a blameless life with zeal for his Father's glory. He wants to restore proper worship. And that's who he is. Here is this man. He's not just a man. He's more than a man. We know who he is. But when the people see him, they're just filled with disgust. And they say, we can't have a king that looks like this. This isn't our Savior. We don't want the blood. We don't want the humility. We don't want the shame. We want glory. So essentially, Pilate asked them, what will you do with this man? Here, standing before them, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What would you have me do with this man standing before you? And they cry out, crucify him. Put him to death. Kill him as a criminal. So what does the portrait of the people then reveal to us? Well, what it shows us is the hardness of their hearts. This is not the first time that these people have seen Jesus. Just like us who have read those first 18 chapters, hopefully, in this gospel, these people would have seen Jesus over the course of 3 years. Some of the people would have seen Jesus as a little boy growing up in the temple. You know, in Luke's gospel, when his parents went back home after one of the festivals, Jesus remained in the temple and he was speaking to the rabbis. And Luke tells us that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. As a little boy, Jesus would have grown up going to Jerusalem for the various festivals and the various priests. He would have been known to the rabbis. Others witness his miracles, his healing. Just the night before, one of the Roman soldiers had their ear cut off and Jesus miraculously healed him. They heard him preaching. Just a few days ago, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people sang, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now, what do we see? He's not on a donkey. They aren't casting down palm branches and clothes. They're crying out, crucify him. Their hearts have been hardened. They have become so blind that they cannot see this man. And God hands them over to that blindness, to that hardness of heart. Well, in this passage, we see not only a portrait of Jesus or a portrait of the people, we also see a portrait of you. We see a portrait of you. You see, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to solicit a response within us. We're not just meant to understand certain truths about this passage. We're meant to feel something as we read it. Now, when you read about the suffering of another person, especially someone innocent, how do you feel? This past week, I heard about Josh Sullivan, a pastor in Port Elizabeth, who was kidnapped by those armed men. How did you feel when you heard that? Perhaps you felt angry. Why would they do such a thing? What about instances where you see young children, even in schools, who have been sexually molested by others? You feel, don't you, a sense of outrage. When you read those newspaper articles and social media posts, you don't just get a sense of thinking, well, at least I've been informed about these things. There's an emotional response that you have as well. You feel anger. as you come face to face with the depravity of human beings. Maybe you feel sympathy as you try to put yourself in the other person's shoes and try to think about what they might be going through. Now the point is, whenever we see evil in our world, in society, there's an emotional response. You feel something. If you don't feel anything, there's something wrong, isn't there? If you don't feel anything when another person suffers, it means that we've become desensitized to these things. So then, when you read about the suffering of Jesus Christ, what do you feel? Because the way that you feel reveals something about you. If you don't feel anything, chances are there's something wrong. If you read this passage and think, well, that's just historical gobbledygook, without even thinking about what this might mean for you or what implications it might have for your life, if you don't feel anything, even from a literary point of view, there's something wrong. And I want to suggest to you that what is wrong is that the God of this world has blinded your eyes from understanding the truth of the gospel. He has caused your heart to be so hardened that you don't want to face the reality of your own sin. You see, when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus in this passage, we have to come face to face with our own sinfulness. The reason why he is there, the reason why he is suffering, the reason why he will die is on behalf of sinners. He takes the wrath of God upon himself so that sinners might go free. Now, if we're going to push the experience of Jesus to the sidelines of our lives, if all we ever do when we come to this information is kind of put it to the fringes of our thinking and say, well, I'll deal with that later, or I'll put it off for as long as I can, what that actually shows us is a hardening that's taking place in here. We don't want the light of God's word or the truth of God to penetrate the depths of our hearts because we know that it will expose us for who we really are, just like these people here. It exposes that they've been blind. It exposes that they've been hardened. And we know that it will expose the same thing about us. If you don't feel anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to suggest to you that you are still lost in your sin. That you are still walking in darkness. And you may even think yourself to be a religious person, like these people are here. But if you're not repented of your sin, if you're not trusting in this man, this bloodied, broken man, then you are still outside of his kingdom. So the statement that Pilate delivered over to these people is the same statement that he would deliver to you today. Here is the man. What will you do with him? Here is Jesus. Here is someone who is about to be crucified and killed as a criminal. What will you do with him? Now, perhaps you're on the other side of that spectrum. Maybe you're someone who you sees Jesus here, and that does move you emotionally. You see this man who is suffering. You see the pain and the anguish that he is going through. And you feel a sense, at least, of sadness. Well, friends, it's not just sadness that makes us right with God. We don't sympathize with Jesus, thinking that if we feel sorry for him, that somehow we'll be saved. No. We must see his suffering, yes. We must see the depth of pain that he is going through, yes. But we must know that the reason why he is doing that is because that's what we deserve. When we see a crown of thorns being placed on the head of Jesus, we're meant to know that that should have been placed on our heads. When we see him being beaten and mocked and stripped and crucified, That's what we should have experienced. That's what our sin deserves. So when we see this man, we're meant to see in the portrait of Jesus, the portrait of sinners. He is the one who takes the place of sinful men and sinful women and sinful boys and sinful girls on the cross. And he carries their sin to the cross. He carries the sins of his people to the cross. And there he will bear the wrath of God. Wrath which you deserve. Wrath which I deserve. The punishment of God for sinners was poured out upon him. So what will you do with this man? Here is the man. What will you do with him? Do you recognize that he is standing in your place? Do you see in his body the marks that you deserve for the rebellion, for your rebellion against God? Do you see in Jesus the Savior who takes away your sin? Here is the man. What will you do with him? Now, perhaps this morning you're someone who recognizes you're a sinner. Maybe you recognize that you have turned your back against God again and again and again. You do those things which are in opposition to him. Well, this morning I want to urge you to pray. Go before God. And as you pray, you can say, Lord, I see in my heart so much sin. I see my sinfulness in the way that I treat my wife. I see my sinfulness in the way that I treat my husband, or my sinfulness in the way that I treat my children. My words can be bitter and harsh. I see in my heart lust. I see in my heart greed. I see in my heart those things that would lead me to the depths of hell. But Lord, I want to thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who takes away sin. And I confess my sin to you. And I cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is my Savior, and he is the one who washes me clean by his blood. You can pray and you can ask God to forgive you and to give you a new heart, to fill you with his Spirit, that you might now live for him. This is the reason why Easter has been so enduring. This is the reason why Good Friday is something which we celebrate 2,000 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a truth that we relegate to history books, but it's a reality that we can experience now. Now, of course, we know this is not the end of the story. Sunday's coming, isn't it? Where that tomb will be empty and Christ is raised from the dead. We know what the end of the story will be like. But before we get there, we need to think about this. Here is the man. What will you do with him? Well, let's pray. And we're going to have some time of quiet prayer. Now, just where you are, just quietly reflecting on this, and then I will close for us. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you again for your word and how your word exposes our hearts, reveals truth to us. It confronts us with our own sin. But we thank you that not only does your word leave us in a place where we're exposed, it also leaves us in a place where we can be clothed with the righteousness that is on our own, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even in this passage this morning, in the midst of injustice and the pain that was caused to the Lord Jesus Christ, even here, we see him in our place, bearing our shame, bearing the judgment for our sin, that we might be cleansed and healed. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think of these things afresh, and that as we do so, it would not just be truths that settle in our minds, but it would be truths that penetrate our hearts, that we would flee to Christ for the salvation of our sins. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.